Morning. It's just too easy. I want to welcome you to Hope if you haven't been here in a while. I'm Steve. I'm the guy who hasn't preached in over a month, and it's been great. You still paid me too. It was wonderful. It's been great just to be part of the family here at Hope and to worship with y'all. Twice in conversation this week. In fact, I think even Pastor Kaur last week used this phrase. FOMO, right? If you don't know what FOMO is, it is the fear of missing out, an anxiety that an exciting or interesting event may currently be happening elsewhere. Now, that can't be true because you're here right now. That wasn't funny. Yeah, but there's actually, it is interesting, right? And so you have now a new phenomenon. They say FOMO is out, MOMO is in. Anybody know what MOMO is? MOMO is mystery of missing out. That means this: if your friends are silent on social media, you know they're up to something without you. That's this new thing that's MOMO. And so there's the fear of missing out is you're always checking social media to see if there's something better out there. And MOMO is, if they're quiet, that must mean for sure there's something better. They just don't want me to know about it. It is interesting now, and our family has had this at times too, where you're all together. Hey, let's get together. And we're all on our devices, doing something. And it's like, really? I fear for this generation. I really do. I think, my gosh, do we just know how to talk? Do we just know how to have a good fight? Do you know how to smack somebody upside the head? No, you didn't. That was not meant to be taken literally. But do you know how to, all that kind of thing? And there's all this going on now with social media, which is a totally different a phenomenon happening. But the reality of social media is social, right? There's something within us that we are created by God to desire relationships. And my contention is that the Bible, basically, this book right here, is about a relationship, is about relationships. That's what it's fundamentally about. And if you don't believe me, we talk a lot here at Hope that you can divide up the Bible into four big categories: creation, first two chapters of the Bible, the fall when sin entered the world, the third chapter of Genesis, redemption, which starts in Genesis, the end of Genesis chapter 3, and continues on all the way through. And it lists God's plan for how he wanted to not give up on his people, not give up on people at all, but wanted to redeem them back to himself. And this comes all the way clear to the song that we just listened to about the cross of Jesus Christ is the final answer to how can a holy, just God bring people who are sinful, who are opposed to him, who've done things by will and by action, or maybe even attitude against him, and yet bring them back into, guess what, a relationship with him. And that's what Jesus Christ does at the cross. He goes to the cross. He pays the penalty, making God be just, and allows God to restore us back into full measure of relationship with him because, and you might want to write this down, he loves you. Yeah. You don't believe that, because I don't believe that. Ultimately, at the end of the day, my biggest struggle is I honestly don't believe that Almighty God flat out loves me. If I really believe that, if the God of the universe loves me, it would free me up to live differently constantly. And I struggle with that all the time. And I am a professional Christian. I get paid to be good. You people are good for nothing, right? I struggle with that. But the Bible is a story, a constant story about this, where God is trying to redeem his people back into a relationship with him. If you don't believe me, I'm just going to show you a few things. In Genesis chapter 2, God makes creation. He creates Adam, not yet Eve, and he says it is not good, meaning it's not completed, that Adam is alone. He's the only human being he has created in the image of God. We see that in Genesis 1. And therefore, there's something about being made in the image of God, which means you want to have communion, you want to have fellowship, you want to have relationship with others who are like you. And so God creates Eve. He makes a helper suitable for him. And then the verse there, which talks about the way human community was supposed to be, not just marriage, okay? It says, Adam and his wife, Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. That I was designed to be in these kind of relationships. The fall comes in and breaks those relationships. Adam and Eve had a great relationship with God. I'll show you that in just a second. And even in their own relationship, things are broken. When we get to Genesis chapter 3, one of the verses here, verse 8 says, after Adam and Eve do the one thing they were told not to do, and that's from eat from the tree in the middle of the garden where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil come from, and they were not to do that, and they did it. They disobeyed God. Sin enters the world, and all of a sudden they feel naked. All of a sudden, they don't want to be around God. They don't want to be around each other. They start hiding. It says, then the man and his wife, Genesis 3:8, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I love that imagery that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What time is the cool of the day? After work is done, right? It's 5, 6 o'clock. The sun is low. You're walking around. You're having a nest tea or whatever you like to drink at the end of the cool of the day. And you're walking with God, just having this stroll with God Almighty. That's the kind of relationship he had with them. But this time, instead of saying, "Woo, it's happy hour God time," they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Okay, and you can keep reading on what happens in Genesis 3. If you fast forward all the way to the end of the Bible, spoiler alert if you haven't read it, Revelation 21, if you read after the end of the last two chapters, are the only two chapters in the Bible after Genesis 1 and 2 where it's the way things are supposed to be. And in Revelation 21, it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, so what's coming next is the most important thing. Here's this loud voice, and it's going to scream right from the throne, so it's God speaking. Here's what you really need to know, and guess what you need to know? Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. That's the most important thing you need to know. What's heaven like? I don't know. Is there golf in heaven? I personally hope not, because it'll be my own personal private purgatory, but it's like another one out of bounds, but somehow I'm joyful about that. Okay, but I don't know, maybe, fine, I don't know. But I know this, that the dwelling place of God is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. That's five times in those two sentences where it says, guess what? We're going back to walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. This imagery of God down on a knee, I always figure God would be taller than I am, so he's down on a knee, and he's wiping tears from my eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You go to Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible, a lot of imagery here, not going to pretend I understand all the imagery, but it's beautiful, it's poetic, and it says on each side of the river, there's this river now, and it says there's this tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So this right relationship with God is going to take place because of what Jesus did, and also because of what Jesus did. Now there's going to be complete healing between people. No longer will there be any curse. Dang, that sounds pretty good, huh? That's the story of the Bible. The Bible is about relationships. We're in the Gospel of Luke. If you are brand new with us, you haven't missed much, just 71 sermons on the Gospel of Luke. you can listen to them 10 times speed. You could probably be done by the time I'm done with this message. So We've been in the Gospel of Luke. In order to understand our passage for today, I have to read through last week's passage, just because it flows with it. You'll see when we get there. We're going to cover Luke 18, but if you got a Bible with you, open it up to Luke 17, and I just want to cover from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Pastor Cord did a great job speaking about this last week and what Jesus is getting at here. And I want to hit this real quick. It says, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. So there's this question, the kingdom of God, when's it going to come? And Jesus said, he replies to them, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst or around you, or some versions even say in you, which I don't think is a good translation. But then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So here's the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He's going to come in glory, and no one's going to miss it. It's going to, woo, there's lightning, right? Flashes up, lights up the sky. But first, he's going to go through this humiliating thing, and that's to go to a cross. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all, right? So he's just saying, you just were doing normal things, you're going through, and it's going to be just like that. It wasn't the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. We'll look at this later today, but when you pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, you're praying for his kingdom to come in its fullness. You're praying for the end of human history as we know it, or as the REM song we sang or listened to last week, right? So that's what you're praying. You're praying for a time when God will show his kingdom off, and it's going to have a couple results. It's going to be judgment, and there will be those who are the followers, and then there will be those who aren't. And so it's a heavy time. Keep going here. It says, it will be just like this on the day of the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you that on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. And they ask, where, Lord? And Jesus answers, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. So now, without going into all the things Corwin and that's talking about specifically, what is the kingdom of God? Now, I'm going to quote from a guy that preached here once. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God on the earth right now is the rule and reign, right? If you're a king, you have a rule and you have a reign. And it's the reign of God through the joyful submission. I use those words carefully. In other words, you know, if you have a king and you bow your knee to them, but you're just grumbling all the time, that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God on the earth is people who have joyfully bent their knee and live with a bended knee towards the king. And that's what the kingdom of God is. Now, so then, well, is the kingdom of God, is it here now? And the answer to that is yes, it has come. It has been when Jesus inaugurated this kingdom coming in. So it has a component right now. Right now we're living in the kingdom of God. Right now we're getting benefits of being in this kingdom of God. But it's not yet in its fullness. Not everything is in joyful submission to the king. And so there's a part that's coming one day, right? There's a part that we call it the already not yet of the kingdom. Cor talked about this last week. I talked about it, Luke, whatever. I can't remember what it was. We talked about this. And if you think, oh, that really helps, it does, but it doesn't at all. It makes it very, very complicated. How then, for people who have bent your knee to Jesus Christ, do you live in this world? Right? And believe me, this is what has divided Christians for thousands of years. And they basically fall into, this is a chart, it's hard to see where you're at, so just hang with me, I'll explain it real quick, but it's a chart from Tim Keller saying basically you fall into one of four quadrants. The up and down is how much you believe in common grace, that God gives a lot of common grace to everyone, or he maybe doesn't give as much if you go down the chart. And the left and right is, if you're on the left side of it, it is relatively, how should we be engaged with the world, the part that isn't under the kingdom of God. God's sovereign over everything, but in his kingdom, it's those who have joyfully submitted to his kingship. So are we passive or are we much more active? So if you start in the upper right-hand corner where it says relevance, means that we believe that everything in the world somehow is an echo of Eden. So a lot of you who are into arts and music, and some of it comes from people who have joyfully submitted to God and others who haven't, you go, yeah, but there's still truth about it that's so meaningful. That's very true, right? That's a very true statement. G.K. Chesterton, my favorite line is, every man who knocks on a brothel is actually seeking after God. So that's the way that we're engaging with the world. If you go down one, it's a transformationalist. They would agree to some degree that you should be active in changing the world, but they would also say that, no, you don't understand. The world is basically kind of evil, and so what we got to do is pass good laws. We want to transform society. We need to do those things, and there's a certain point where that's good. If you keep going around, you get to the counterculturalist who would say, no, we're called to be different. We're not supposed to be exactly like everybody. We're in the kingdom of God, and we should live very differently. If you push this out to an extreme, you get maybe like the Amish who would check out and would push aside technology, or at least the technology that happened after 1870. For some reason, it's okay to 1870, but after that, it's not. And so, which, maybe they have a point, you know, I don't know. But anyway, so you get that. And then you get kind of the Lutheran view there. Those of you that are Lutheran. How many are Lutheran? No one will raise their hand in church, so it doesn't matter. You get two kingdoms. Where Luther says, no, don't worry about that. What are you doing? Don't engage in just be involved in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of the world, we're not going to rip on it. We're not going to do anything bad against it. But it's not something we should really be engaged with. And we should kind of pull aside from it. Tim Keller in his book, and I think very masterfully in his book, Center Church, argues that we should be in the center. All of those are somewhat true. Just don't get too far out. And a lot of times you have debates on how to live in this world because you get too far out. Man, that is super, super helpful, and that is exactly what we're going to talk about today. What is it like to live in this world now, and especially when you hit the topic of prayer? So here we go. It's new stuff for today. Then, so remember, he just got done talking about what's going to happen in the end of the day when the kingdom is going to come in its fullness, but right now you don't live there. Then Jesus told his disciple a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So here's what I want to talk about today, specifically of what does it look like in your relationship with God? Because the whole book's about relationship. Now, what is prayer while we live in the already but not yet? We don't live in what's completed yet. We live here. What does that look like? Okay, so this is a great passage. I've loved this passage ever since I was a brand new follower of Christ. I really love it because Jesus tells us the point. Thank you. It's an odd-numbered parable. The answer's in the back of the book. This is great, right? He tells you the point. So we're going to make sure we don't miss the point. What's the point? To show them that they should always pray and not give up. What's the point of today's message? Always pray, not give up. If you don't like it, email jesus@luke18.1.com. Can't help it. It's right there. Show them that they should always pray and not give up. That's the parable. Now, I'm going to stop just a moment and assume nothing. I am going to, I'm going to ask the question, what is prayer? Because I think that's, it's actually a harder question to answer than, I was looking for a good quote, and I couldn't find one. So I found one that it was okay, but I had to add to it, because it was like, dude, you can't miss that. What do you do? What do you miss that? What? So I put some brackets in. So this is mine and Matt Slick. What an unfortunate name for a guy who's trying to be an apologetic, a guy who means apologist. You know what that means? There are people who try to convince you that Christianity is right. What's your name? Mr. Slick. Ooh, yeah. What's your middle name? Used car salesman or, you know. So anyway. So I have to start out with just a bracket, which is mine. Because I just, anyway, it's not bad. I'm just, it needed a little something. Because it just needs simply prayer is communicating with your Heavenly Father. Simplest definition ever, right? Now, Mr. Slick, prayer is the practice of the presence of God. Boy, is that beautiful. Practice of the presence of God. It is the place where pride is abandoned, hope is lifted, and supplication, or saying, God, I'm in need here, it's made. Prayer is the place of admitting our need, of adopting humility and claiming dependence on God. Prayer is the needful practice of the Christian. Prayer is the exercise of faith and hope. Prayer is the privilege of touching the heart of the Father through the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And just because I like the Trinity, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't underestimate what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. To me, prayer, one of the big things for prayer is sometimes somebody will come to my mind from my past. Sometimes it's been like 20 years, and I don't take that anymore. It's just like, whoa, that must have been a bad Chipotle or something. I think that's the Holy Spirit saying, pray for them. There's been times where I've felt that, and then later I contact those folks. They say, yeah, I was going through a real rough time, and I said, you're not going to, this is like weird stuff, but I just felt God impress you on my heart. That's the Holy Spirit working. Okay, that's what prayer is. Prayer is simply just talking with God, communing with Him, and the practice of having His presence. So, with that said, before we go any further, I think that by the time Jesus gets to this place in Luke, He's already communicated some of these things, He's already taught them, but if you're brand new, or if you're just checking out what Christianity is all about this morning, you got to know there are six fundamental, at least, six fundamental beliefs for meaningful prayer. Before we even get to the parable at all, I got to go through these, and we got to talk, like you got to constantly struggle through these six things. Number one, I know it sounds silly, but you got to believe that God is actually there. Hebrews 11:6, the first part of it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists. It kind of sounds like Captain Obvious, but it is Captain Obvious. God, you're there. Not only are you there, but He invites you to the table. I'm using the second part of verse 6. This is, if you just stop and think about this for a second, this is crazy. You must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Just stop and think about this for a minute. I'm going to get to one in just a second here that talks about you must believe that he's king, he's sovereign, he can do things, he's all powerful. Wow. If that's who you view God as, and I hope you do, I hope you view God as like sovereign over all things. Think about that just for a second. He's sovereign over all things. He's powerful. And He's inviting you to the table to talk about the course of human events. I get a seat at that table. Now, it's not the head seat. That's reserved for Him, okay? But I got to sit there and say, God, here's what I'm concerned about. that he invites to the table. Three, that he's powerful, that he can actually do it. I just chose this one passage where Abraham says the phrase, sovereign Lord. That's actually a phrase in the Hebrew, which in other versions of the Bible, this is the New International Version, other versions will reply it. It seems like, why are you saying it this way? They say, Lord God. It seems, it's a funny thing, that it's like, why are you saying that? It means the sovereign Lord, the king, when that phrase is used in other versions. The NIV translates it so you can see it. Other places, it is saying God, God, but it's saying Lord or king or sovereign one, God. So you have to believe that he actually can do something. Why else would you pray to him? Fourthly, you have to actually believe that he cares and that he's listening. 1 Peter 5 and 6 helps me a ton. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. The God of the universe deeply cares for you and wants to take all your anxiety, even if it's just FOMO. He wants to take it. Fifth thing, that God is ultimately good. And I know if you've had rough circumstances lately or any time and it's shaken you to the core, it's supposed to shake you to the core because you're not designed for those kind of things. And in spite of that, God is completely 100% good. And when you reach out to him, he's good and he delights in giving good gifts to his children. Look at Luke 11:13, where Jesus is teaching them what we later have called the Lord's Prayer. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more will your Heavenly Father give you good things? He delights in doing that. And then last thing, that I need this. This isn't just something that I can do, you know, whenever, you know. No, I need help. 2 Corinthians 12 is one of my favorite passages on what it means to really walk with God, and God's going to give you amazing experiences with him. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has a vision where he says, I was caught up into some level of heaven. I'm not even sure if I was there physically or it was just a vision. It was a mystical experience with God. And then he says, but in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. I don't know what this is. But just look at the words, thorn in my flesh. So I've had a thorn in my finger, but like in your flesh. I don't know why, but I figure it's like here. It's just a big thorn stuck there. And it's a messenger of Satan. Pretty much sure that's not good, right? And then it says it's tormenting me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me. Three times can mean three times. Three times can mean a sense of continually. I prayed to God to take it from me. But he said to me, and he answers. And the answer is, no. Because I love you too much, Paul. If I take that thorn, you might be gone. So I'm going to keep it there and keep you dependent on me. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. But that utter dependence Paul had, saying, I don't know where else to go. I must go to you. And then hearing God's answer and saying, therefore, I'm good with this. I delight in this. There's the six meaningful. You have to have those fundamental beliefs, and you'll battle those in your own prayer life. Now, okay, with that said, let's get after the parable. Here we go. First thing, here comes the judge. This was a comedian in the 70s used to say, here comes the judge. Anybody? Here comes the judge. There we go. Two people. There we go. I'm culturally relevant to two people. That's better than most weeks. He said, now here we're going to start the parable. He says, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. Now, commentators love this passage all over the map. And it's a relatively simple but complex parable. So first problem here is, isn't it a good thing for a judge not to care what people think, right? He should be impartial. Yeah, this is not a positive quality, okay? This is one commentator said it well, and I think it was helpful to say, this judge did not fear God, so he didn't care about that he was doing justly, and he also had no shame among the people. That's another way to translate it. I can do whatever I want. I don't care about the repercussions, what anyone else thinks, okay? That's the judge. That's how we meet him. Then here comes the widow. She was kind of shorter. She's a widow. Now you know why I didn't get to preach the last 4 weeks. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming. It's very important you see that. Kept coming over and over and over with this plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Now, the only place I'm going to look for historical help is on this particular passage. I'm going to look to a man by the name of Kenneth Bailey. If you remember him, he helped us with the parable of the lost sons quite a bit. Parable of that whole Luke chapter 15. I think this is super helpful. Just hang with me here. It's a little tricky, but I'll walk you through it. He says, the widow in the Old Testament is a typical symbol of the innocent, powerless, oppressed. And he lists a whole bunch of verses. Isaiah 1:17 calls on the rulers and the people to plead for the widow because they're powerless. Then in verse 23, we are told, everyone loves a bribe and the widow's cause does not come to them. Okay, so here you have someone who's powerless and someone else who's got more power, and they'll come to the judge or whoever, give a bribe, and then they're not going to get their case at all. The Jewish legal tradition required that on the basis of Isaiah 1:17, the suit of an orphan must always be heard first, next that of a widow. Okay, thus, this woman had legal rights that were being violated. Bruce, now here's what happens. He's going to quote inside of a quote. We're kind of going inception here a little bit. Just hang with me. Bruce writes of her, too weak to compel, too poor to buy justice. Plummer, another commentator, says, she had neither a protector to coerce nor money to bribe. And then, I cannot pronounce, this is an Arab commentator, but he comments on the plight of the widow in Middle Eastern society. In every time and place, the greedy have found the widow vulnerable to oppression and injustice, for she has no one to protect her. Thus God commands the judges to give her special consideration. There's from Jeremiah 22, verse 3. Jeremias, another New Testament commentator, suggests that a debt, a pledge, or a portion of an inheritance is being withheld from her. And as Bruce, another commentator, wrote, a widow was one who was pretty sure to have a plenty of adversaries if she had anything to devour. She was powerless in the society. The issue is clearly money, because according to the Talmud, a qualified scholar could decide money cases sitting alone. So, why a widow? Why does Jesus pick a widow? Because he picks in that society the one that would be most at risk. So you have this powerful judge, cranky, he's going to do whatever he wants, not fearing people or God, and you have this widow who comes and she's completely powerless, all right? No power. So what's the case about? And she says, grant me justice against my adversary. Again, most people think that it was some money issue. But again, Jesus isn't specific here. It's not his main point. Somehow, she has been taken advantage of. So, what happens? Well, that didn't good. There you go. Sorry, that should be backwards. It says, judgment number one. He says, you lose. For some time, he refused. So she comes in, she states her case, if he even gives her the time of day, but maybe he doesn't even let her state anything. Maybe she's just yelling from the back while the docket is being done for the day, and he says, I don't want to hear you. Or maybe she does get it, and he says, done. I don't want to hear from you anymore, right? And so how does she respond to this? Her response is, you can see it in verse 3, but I didn't want to go backwards. You can see it in verse 5. This widow keeps bothering me. She just keeps coming here every day. There she is. Ugh, she's driving me nuts. So there's a second judgment. And the second judgment, look what it says. Finally said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, that's what's going on here. He says, all right. Can have it your way. Now, I want you to notice a few things here. Well, number one, reason number one why he's changing his mind is this, because this widow keeps bothering me. Look at that phrase. She just keeps coming, and she won't shut up. I cannot shut up this little gray-haired old lady. She's in, you know, this judge is in the coffee shop talking to another judge and is like, do you got any little old ladies that come in every day and just scream over and over, give me justice over my adversary? No, I don't. Oh, so annoying every day. That's reason number one. What does he give her? I'm going to give her justice. That's interesting. This particular judge knows what justice is, but he was withholding it. You know, stick it to the poor, right? That's that. Okay, great. I know what I should do, but I wasn't going to do it because I don't care about God and I don't care about people. But all right, I'm going to get it. Reason number two is so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Now, the phrase attack me is, this is where the commentators light up because they're like, ah, literally, what the phrase means is give me a black eye. Okay? So commentators don't know what to do with that. Do we print that or is that? It literally means to hit beneath the eye, right in the right spot, you know? Right, boom, bang. It's like, do you think Jesus actually meant really hit? Some of your versions say that she won't eventually come and wear me out. She just wears me out. Ugh. Yeah, I think it's a little more than that. You know, I've been punched, so I know that it's a little more than that, but I don't know if she's physically actually going to do it, but he's going to feel that way. He's going to feel beaten up one way or another. He says, if this keeps going on, I am going to go crazy here. I can't take it anymore. And that's why he does it. Now, it's really important. That's the story. That's the parable. All right? So here we go. Jesus then says, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. So, let's obey Jesus and take a minute to listen to what the unjust judge says. What did the unjust judge say? I am going to give justice, but the only reason, or you could say reasons, matters how you do it, is because this person keeps bothering me and I'm afraid that my health is going to go bad, right? Some way, shape, or form. This person is going to beat me up or someone's going to wear me down so that I'm going to have a nervous breakdown or whatever. That's the only reason that they do this. Listen to what the unjust judge says. That's what they say. And you got to be thinking, how in the world? It's fun to read parables that maybe you're familiar with and you stop and go, how is Jesus going to make this fit? Because this doesn't seem like a good picture of God at all. God is supposed to be this judge, right? And because the point is, remember the point? Everybody got the point, right? The point was, pray and don't give up. So then Jesus masterfully twists it. He says, listen to the unjust judge. If that's true, now I want you to listen to the just judge. And will not God, who's just, who's good, who deeply loves people, will he not bring about justice for his chosen ones, those in his kingdom, who cry out to him day and night, who are consistently seeking after him in relationship through prayer, who deeply want something? We'll come to what that is, what they're asking for. I think it's broader than one specific thing, but it is particularly talking about one specific thing. We'll talk about that in just a second. And then the second question is, will he keep putting them off? So will this just God, if this is the way an unjust judge asks, how about a just judge? Will he bring about justice to those who keep seeking and keep coming? And secondly, will he keep putting them off? The answer is, Jesus wants to make real clear, number one, yes, justice will come. He will see that they get justice. And question two is, well, when and in due time or it will happen. Quickly, you could say, but quickly can be interpreted like, Lord, I prayed for patience. I want it right now. You know, I had to think about that one. It's coming. It is coming. But what is Jesus specifically getting at here? And I think the last verse, the last half of this verse makes sense. He links it back to what he just got done talking about in 17. He says, when the Son of Man comes, oh, so you're talking about your return. Will he find faith? What kind of faith? Well, the faith that is persistent in prayer. What are they praying about? Well, all kinds of things. But what specifically are they praying about? Thy kingdom come. Are we praying that Jesus would come? Are we praying that this already not yet thing I have, I want it to be here. I want it to happen. Come, Lord Jesus. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be name. Thy kingdom come. Yes, in all aspects of life, prayer. Pray unceasingly. Pray and seek God and keep coming to him and be like the widow and know that you're not before an unjust judge. You're before the God who delights in giving his children good things, and he knows what he's doing. He's all sovereign. He's all knowing. And in his time, he will answer. That is promised. I cannot promise you it'll be on your or my timeline, but it is on his, and justice will come. So what does it mean then? Well, the parable, I don't want to mess this up because it's an odd number parable. Jesus told them to a parable to always pray and not give up. It's about perseverance. And you might be thinking, oh man, I'm just not a super Christian. I'm not a masterful Christian. Now, at the risk of a lot of people going, oh, why did you quote that guy? I'm going to quote this guy because I like this. But if you don't like this, insert your own quote here. But I'm going to quote from a UFC fighter, Conor McGregor. And Conor McGregor, okay, if you're not into UFC, the Lord be with you. That's a good thing, I think. But my son's gotten me into it in the last couple of years. And Conor McGregor's amazing. And he's Irish, too, so it's fun. But he says this about himself. He says, there's no talent here. There's hard work. This is an obsession. Talent does not exist. We are all equals as human beings. You could be anyone if you put in the time. You'll reach the top, and that's that. I'm not talented. I am obsessed. Now, I don't totally agree with that quote. But I like the part that says I'm obsessed. So let me close by asking y'all a question. A couple questions. Number one, how is your life in the already not yet? Are you obsessed with Jesus Christ and his kingdom in this time right now where you don't see everything and we live in a fallen world and there is death or mourning and crying and pain? They're here. And then secondly, just specifically on prayer, because we would miss this, will Jesus find us with unreserved dependence on him? To have a relationship with him in prayer.